This morning, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. In order to get the context, I'm going to begin reading at Hebrews 1 and verse 1, and I'm going to read through to chapter 2 and verse 4. Our concentration is really going to flow from chapter 2 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you will come to us by the Spirit and the ministry of the Word. And Lord, we pray that we would truly give heed to the things we have heard and the things that we will hear. Aid us, Heavenly Father, that we not drift, that we not neglect so great a salvation. Hear us unto that end, in the name of our worthy Savior. Amen. If you lived in a certain part of California this past week, you would be living with the reality that comes with the dangers of a cursed world. A danger was seen on the one hand in a nightclub shooting, and it was seen in other parts of California with the fires that have ravaged so much of that state and taken so many lives and claimed a great amount of property. In reading the reports of friends in that area, you will be, and as I have been, you would be very mindful of the danger, that there are dangers out there. There are dangers from wicked people. There are dangers of the fires. And if you live in a certain place, the smoke is seen and it's being smelled, and there are these vivid reminders of devastation. And because there are these realities, people are wondering, how am I to respond to very real dangers. They were kind of out there. They're in the news. They happen all the time. But now they're happening to us. They're near to us. And so what do we do? How do we respond? How do you protect yourself and your property in such a dangerous world? Well, for some of us who live far from these things, it's thousands of miles away, maybe we do not feel the sense of danger in our homes or for our lives that some of them feel. It's out there. It's far away. It's happening to someone else. But let me express another danger or address another danger, and I wonder if our feelings might largely be the same. Perhaps some of you will hear a message like I am going to bring this morning, and like the fires, or even like the nightclub, it seems far removed from you. Yes, you know it happens to real people, but it hasn't happened to you, and therefore, maybe it can't happen to you, or it won't happen to you. But the reality of the text that I have read, particularly chapter 2 and verse 1, is not only that it may happen to you, the warning that you might drift away, it's possible in some of your lives it's already happening. And if it's already happening, or perhaps you're far further down than you want to admit, then it's our prayer that God would arrest you where you are and bring you back. Now, the book of Hebrews, as so many of you are aware, is really a sermon. And it's a sermon preached by a burdened preacher to a flock that was in the midst of real spiritual danger. It's written to a group of believing Jews, what we call today Messianic Jews, Jews who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And these Jews were beginning to face persecution from the Romans because Christianity had been declared illegal at that time. And some were beginning to think, and some were beginning to act on that persecution in a spiritually dangerous way. The thought was that as Jews, we have a biblical fallback. We can simply retreat into a legal position of reverting to our old covenant Judaism. And as long as we reject Jesus but not Moses, and do away with the cross but not the temple, then we will be okay. And we will be safe. We just need to reject the new covenant for the old and embrace the old sacrifice in place of the once for all sacrifice. And in dealing with this spiritual danger and really what amounts now to spiritual insanity, the writer of this sermon employs two major tactics. So he pleads and he warns. And so he pleads with them theologically and biblically. And he's going to expound to them throughout the greatness of the person of Jesus. That for you to retreat, you've got to leave off Christ. And if you leave off Christ and you go back to Moses or Abraham or Melchizedek or the temple or the tabernacle or the old priesthood or even angels, then you need to understand that in every way, Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. And so he pleads with them, the blood of bulls and goats, the ministrations of multiple priests over thousands of years, the multitude of sacrifices offered in tabernacle and temple, the rite of circumcision and all of the rest could never, even if they could go on for a million years, do what Jesus did in the days of his flesh. They could never accomplish in a million years what Jesus did in the hours he spent upon the cross. And so he's going to argue with them theologically that Christ is the end of the law. That is, it's what the law was pointing to. All of the sacrifices, everything else was a type and a shadow of something better to come. And that better to come was a person. But he not only pleads, he also warns. And he warns them that in losing Jesus, you not only lose what is better, but you will forfeit your soul. That if you give up on Jesus, you're not only giving gold for tin, but you are sacrificing the future happiness of your soul and bringing about a fearful expectation of judgment. What he says is, in essence, it is deadly to the soul to reject Jesus. And you ask yourself, how does anybody get to that place, having once, using the language of Hebrews, tasted of the good things of the world to come, having been enlightened, having professed faith, how would they ever get to the place where they would hand over, as it were, the Son of God, where they would count his blood as a common thing, where they would no longer treasure him as something precious, but rather view him as an option that it's actually better to be rid of. And what this text reminds us of is that that doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in a day. It begins by slow and seemingly at first imperceptible decay, declension, or to use the language of our text, drifting. And what I want to do this morning is to open up and apply three things from our text. I want to deal with the reality of drifting. Secondly, I want to deal with the danger of drifting. And then finally, the cure for drifting. Now, this sermon came about originally because of a sermon I heard this past week. And it wasn't actually the sermon, it was a reference in that sermon to another sermon. And in the providence of God, the preacher that I heard and watched a video of is a man that was, I'm going to use the phrase, he was my preacher, not really my pastor, because I never really joined the church. But when I was in Bible college for a time, this was the church. I went to a church, Lexington Presbyterian Church, a PCA church, was pastored by a very gifted brother named Joe Novenson. And I thought about Joe through the years. There are sermons I heard back in the early to mid 1980s that I still remember, I still feed on. And Becky has begun going back as she went there too and listening to those. But he actually made reference to a sermon or a series of sermons called The Dangers of Drifting that were preached by a man named Dan DeHaan. So Dan DeHaan is the father of Becky's brother-in-law, John. John and Bissy, it was his stepfather that adopted him, to make all of that sounding overly complicated. But Dan, I'd known of Dan for years, and then I went to school with Dan's son, and then Dan's son married my wife's sister. So it was a family connection. But among the famous sermons that Dan preached was a series called The Dangers of Drifting. And so in that one sermon, that sermon was mentioned, and it brought back a lot of meditation upon that theme and then led my mind to this text. And having had our elders meeting yesterday, or the last 2 days, a prolonged elders meeting, and as a part of that elders meeting, we spent hours praying for each and every one of you by name. And in thinking about where you are, at least where we know you are, both maybe that's good and maybe that's not good, and others maybe where we're fearful, I wanted to be able to preach this text to us as God's people, preach it to myself, preach it to all of us, no matter where we are. And so let's deal with, first of all, then, with the reality of drifting. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. This is the action you are to take. This is the way you're to live your Christian life. And if you don't live your Christian life this way, this is what's going to happen to you. It's not what might happen to you. It's what will happen to you. You will drift away. The Bible never wastes any of its threats. It doesn't waste any of its warnings. Its warnings are never frivolous or superfluous. There is a reason why they're there. This is given not just because a wise man meditated on it and thought, you know, I have seen consistently that when believers are not watchful, when they don't take heed to the things that they've heard, that there is a tendency to drift away. These are the words of the inspiring Holy Spirit who knows all men's hearts. And so do not sit here and think to yourself that I can ignore the warning of this text and be okay. You cannot. You will not. If you don't pay attention, if you do not take your Christian life seriously, if you just allow your spiritual life to just happen, if you go on a kind of cruise control, then you will drift away. All right, so what exactly does that mean? What is the concern, and how does that concern manifest itself? Well, what is being said is this, that the decision that some were making to turn their back on Jesus and go and embrace another hope did not happen suddenly, nor did it occur in a kind of spiritual vacuum or from a place of spiritual vitality and strength. It is also telling that its initial roots, or what produced it, were neither purposeful nor insidious. That is to say that this person was not thinking to themselves, I will begin a purposeful neglect of my soul that will result in my apostasy. That I'm going to do things that are calculated to bring about my spiritual destruction. It wasn't purposeful. They weren't thinking to themselves, now having joined the church and having been part of the people of God, how can I extricate myself and go back to the types and shadows and bring about a judgment on myself? Because, as the writer will go on to say, that when you leave off Christ as your sacrifice, there is no other sacrifice for sin. How did that happen? So I don't know anybody who's ever ruined their souls who began and woke up one day and said, you know what, I need to ruin my soul. I need to get into a place spiritually and emotionally that is going to be so distressing. It's going to be like being in some kind of tar pit. I need to get myself into a place that I never thought I'd be, that I never wanted to be in. And yet, though that may not be clearly stated, I was going to say actions are taken, but really inactions are allowed. So let me ask you a question. Let's say for some reason you wanted to ruin your house. Let me give you some ways you could do it. You could light a fire, and you could ruin your house. It took however long to build, and you've enjoyed it and you profited from it, but you could light a fire. You could purposely light a fire. Throw gasoline about your house, light it on fire. You could do that. You could maybe take a sledgehammer to it and go around and room after room, smash holes in the wall and pull out the studs. You could do that. You could take a chainsaw and go about and bring about destruction in your house. You could hire a bulldozer. Or you could just do nothing. take no action, never clean it, never shore up anything that is beginning to fall apart, just neglect it. Do you want to ruin a new car? I don't know that you would. But you could drive it into a tree, you could slide it on, you could do a whole bunch of things, or you could just simply avoid basic maintenance. Never change the oil or the tires or the brakes, ignore all the warning lights. Maybe think about taking care of it at that mysterious time known as a more convenient day. But if you just neglect it, drive it, use it, but neglect it, you can destroy it. There are some fascinating documentaries. I think they're called like Life After Man or After Man, something like that. And in these documentaries, they scientifically theorize and they use CGI or whatever camera trickery to bring about what the world would look like if every human being suddenly vanished. What would New York City look like 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, 10 months, a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, if there was no one to maintain it? What if no one ever just plucked weeds? What if grass was never cut? What if the dust that collects every day was not swept away? What if the garbage wasn't picked up? How long before the roads buckled and the sidewalks split and the buildings begin to crumble? You see, you don't have to do anything purposefully. You just have to do nothing. How sharp and heavenly minded and sensitive to sin is the believer who neglects the basic means of grace. Man or woman, the young person who does not meditate on the word, who doesn't go to God in prayer, who neglects with regularity the assembly of the saints, who allows no one to enter into their lives. None of those things in and of itself. You say, what a gross, horrible, wicked thing that you do this or that you do that. But really what it amounts to is a drifting. So it's not a motorboat going in the opposite direction. It's an untethering. It's a drifting. It is the scriptural warning that those little things, the little foxes that spoil the grapes, Solomon's words, the little sleep, the little slumber, the little folding of the hands to rest, not big things. It's not somebody saying, hey, I'm going to commit adultery tomorrow. Adultery generally begins in a more subtle way. The hurt feelings, the sense of isolation, the lingering look, the forbidden website, the show that stirs the passion, the man or woman in your life that excites your inner passions or whatever it is. And suddenly here you were, somebody who said, I'd never do that. And you find yourself there. And again, it didn't rocket there. You got there by slow steps. The Christian life, or the professing Christian life, is just a little bit of the world. Little indulgence. You know, that bit of entertainment perhaps, and it doesn't make you question the existence of God. It just numbs you to the existence of God. So that the thought or contemplation of His glory or of His presence is eliminated and something else takes His place as your chief treasure. Again, it doesn't have to be anything big. It doesn't have to be a harlot. It doesn't have to be internet porn. I know a woman who lost her soul over knitting. And in order to go, or maybe cross-stitching, that's what it was. Got into cross-stitching. I mean, what is more innocent in the world? I mean, your kids, what are you doing? Cross-stitching. Oh, who? You mean that's what you're doing behind the locked door? Yeah, I'm cross-stitching. I don't want anybody to see it. But the cross-stitching little festivals and gatherings began to take place on Sunday. And in order to attend those, because you have to attend those if you're going to get into it, well, you can't go to church anymore. And then these, you know, Pharisees start getting in your grill about why aren't you in church? And well, they're all just a bunch of hypocrites and nobody really cares. And the people in the cross-stitch community, they're really my friends. And the hymns of Zion are no longer sung, and the word of God is neglected, and the house of God is rejected, and then eventually husband and children are gone, and you're left with your beautiful little idol. It doesn't have to be anything scandalous. Drift away. The picture is of a boat. It's pulled up to a dock, and either it's not been anchored, Hebrews talks about anchoring, doesn't it? Or it's not tied to the post. And again, probably neglectful. I have a friend of mine a few years ago, and he was flying out of Louisville somewhere, and he pulled up upstairs on the top level there, the ticketing, and they had a little kid and had to get their car seat out and get his wife situated and get all the luggage out, and they got everything settled, you know, and got their tickets and everything. And he's flying back a couple of days later, and he thought to himself, where did I park? I don't remember park. Well, he didn't park. He left his car running for 3 days. And they didn't tow it till about an hour before he landed. It wasn't purposeful. It's just, you're caught up. So here's somebody, they pull up to the dock. And you got your hands full, so you can't drop anchor and you can't tie it off. Right, as soon as I drop this stuff off, I'll remember it. And what happens? You forget. And just think to yourself, maybe as you go to bed, oh, well, maybe it'll be all right. But it's not all right. Because in the morning, it's gone. It's gone why? Due to neglect. It drifts. There's a similar word used. It's not the same word, but it's a similar idea. It's a synonym that's used in Revelation chapter 2 to describe the departure of the Ephesian church in regard to their first love. You have left, he says, your first love. And the idea, again, is not that you said to yourself, you know what, I'm sick and tired of loving Jesus. I'm sick and tired of loving the people of God. And so I'm going to leave it. I'm done. I'm gone. It was a slow, incremental degradation of what you need to do to keep love hot. And if you just don't do that in marriage, friendship, and in your soul, then the expectation is not that it will stay hot, but that it will cool. So how does a person go from a conscientious, God-fearing believer who loves the Lord Jesus to someone indifferent to him, that when the Lord's day comes, there's no desire to worship him, no desire to spend time with him, to sing of him, to speak of him, to tell others of him? And I'm not, brethren, this isn't a matter of personality. Well, I have a more closed, I'm shyer. I get that. Some of you are more outgoing. Some of you express love in different ways. I am saying that if you went from a place where Christ is precious to you, that the thought of not being where he is no longer bothers you, and you think to yourself, that's fine, I can do this, I can do that, and he begins to be replaced, then you have drifted. And if we have, or if we are drifting, the text tells us now that that ought to alarm us. For the drifting is not, you know, when I say drifting, sometimes that might sound peaceful. Being in a boat, cut off, you know, stop paddling for a minute, just lay down, let go where it flows. That's not what we're talking about. It's not cutting off the engine and spending a few quiet moments on a peaceful lake. It's the recognition now that your boat is heading for the waterfall. And so consider, secondly, now the danger of drifting. The writer draws a comparison in the reading between the Old and the New Covenants. And he does so in a way that's really fascinating and maybe counterintuitive, certainly for a lot of modern Christians. Because if I said to you, what is the more severe covenant, the Old or the New? In which one would it appear, if I could use this language, and you'll excuse it and you'll understand what I mean, in which one is God harsher or meaner? I mean, isn't the God of the Old Testament nasty and the God of the New Testament loving? It must be. I heard it so many times, it's got to be true. But you think to yourself, well, the New Covenant is all about grace, man, and the Old Testament was all about law. And that's why under the Old Covenant that Nadab and Abihu were killed for offering strange fire, or Uzzah was killed for taking hold of the ark. Oh yeah, and Ananias and Sapphira. And oh yeah, the people in Corinth who were, oh, and the people talked about in Revelation who were cast upon the sickbed. Well, you see, you know what? Both are covenants that have grace in them, and both have mercy and all of the rest. But we think to ourselves is, well, under the New Covenant, and because of Jesus, well, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. You know, it might matter under the Old Covenant that had those angels and fire and smoke and Sinai. But under the New Covenant, we can neglect God and neglect Christ with very little damage done. And the argument of the book of Hebrews is exactly the opposite. That the neglect of the greater covenant brings about greater consequences. Do you understand that? To neglect the ministration of angels is one thing. To neglect the glory of the person of the Son of God is far greater and weightier than the rejection or neglecting of the lesser. If God spoke through angels, and that was serious, so that it grabbed your attention, how much more ought it grab your attention when God speaks through His Son? And sometimes it takes, I mean, logically, we should all get that. But if an angel from heaven came here, I mean, an angel came down and filled this pulpit in blinding light and all of its majesty, and you fell down as dead people, and the angel spoke, you think, I've got to obey the angel. And yet when the Son speaks through His Word, do we tremble in that way? Do we think to ourselves, I can't neglect what the Son of God says? Well, except when it comes to my home and my wife and my kids and my church and my friends. And, you know, I can neglect all of that. Can you? Can we? Remember the parable Jesus tells of those in rebellion to the landowner, and He sends His servants to warn them that they need to listen to Him and they need to pay, and He sends the servants and they beat the servants. And then the owner says, I will send my son. They will respect him. But what happens? Well, they say, here is the heir. Let us kill him. It's Matthew 21, 39 through 41. They took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Not for what they did to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and but for what they did to the Son. And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Now note here the clear and passionate language of the text. Notice the writer does not say, How shall we escape if we reject so great a salvation? What's he say? How shall we escape if we neglect? You know what it is to neglect, right? To make light of, to not consider, to treat frivolously, to be indifferent toward. It's neglect. Going to cut your grass? I'll get to it. I mean, a few more days, what does it matter? Been to the gym? No, haven't been to the... Well, you know, you got a body. Yeah, I know. Should do it. Neglect. You know, you have a soul. Yeah, I know. You know, you have the word of the living God. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. I really should do better. Neglect. And what do we neglect? Well, we ultimately neglect because in the final analysis, we really kind of view it as inconsequential. There are so many things in this world I don't care about. I don't care one bit about. Did you watch the Grammys last night? No. Do you know who's on the top 10 of Billboard's top pop music? I could not possibly care less. 99% of what's on television, you know, most sports, I mean, basketball. You know, I actually had to think yesterday, or the day before, I can't remember how it came up, but I thought, is football season going on? People love it and it's fine. Basketball, people love it, fine. I could be offered tickets. Now, again, if the Super Bowl weren't on the Lord's Day and somebody said, do you want free tickets, 50-yard line to the Super Bowl? It's going to be on a Monday this year. You know? No. I don't care. I can think of 1,000 things I'd rather do. I don't care. But what about my soul? You know, millions and billions of people live that way in regard to their soul. Hey, tell you what, we'll bring the church to you. Nah. Hey, how about if I come and I'll just play a sermon? I mean, you don't have to go anywhere. Move. You can hear the words of God. No, thanks. Do you want to know how you can have eternal life? Not really. Do you want to know who's more glorious than the world? No. See, the reality is that even sometimes in the heart of somebody who says they're a Christian, they can begin to treat him as though he were nothing. Can you neglect and ho-hum your way through his salvation without danger and without consequence? And the argument is, you couldn't do that with angels. What makes you think you can do that with the one who is superior to angels? Fellow churchman, visitor, are you drifting? And has the distance caused by drifting produced an indifference? I think that's happened by and large. I think it's one of the reasons why churches are so desperate to make church exciting. Jesus is so boring that maybe if we put on a light show and an entertainment spectacle, somebody will show up and throw him some crumbs. You need to be careful. Beware, he says. But not only beware, now take counsel. Listen now to the cure for drifting. The cure for drifting. When I was younger, I would occasionally be prescribed medicine. And all the medicine I had when I was younger was all temporary, a matter of days. Antibiotic, take it till the bottle's empty, no refills. And however long it lasted, it only lasted a while, maybe 2 weeks. And when I got better, I gave it up and I never gave it another thought. And sometimes a message like this is responded to in just that way. Yep, got it. Well, okay, wake up, wake up, wake up, pay attention. Seek God, enjoy my salvation. Deal with the areas of spiritual indifference. Deal with my carnal reaction to sin, my carelessness toward holiness. And I'll do that for about 2 weeks until something else comes into view. But what he says here, you must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. He is talking about not a medication taken for 2 weeks, but something that you do for the rest of your life. So what does the preacher here commend? Well, I've read it. I'll read it again. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. We must. We must. You have to. The grammarians call this, it's a little three-letter word in the Greek. They call it a particle of necessity. It's the same word that's used in John 3 when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's to say, you know what? This is how you deal with it. You must deal with it, and you must deal with it in this way. You cannot neglect or ignore this counsel. You cannot forget this counsel. It's something that you have to do all the time. Then he says that you need to take heed. So what does that mean? It means pay attention. Now, sometimes when we talk about that, in the Bible, talks sometimes about take heed to yourself. You pay attention to yourself. Be realistic about who you are and where you are and why you're there. But it doesn't say take heed to yourself. It says take heed to the things that you've heard. That is, take heed, pay close attention to, know what it says about the things you've heard. Take heed to the things you've heard. Pay attention to the things you've heard. But he doesn't just say pay attention. He says, as it were, pay super attention. Pay hyper attention. Pay all the more attention. You know why you're drifting away? Because you've ceased to take seriously the things that you profess. A holy God who has revealed his will that he intends for me to obey, I've compromised. I'm not taking heed. I'm not paying attention. He says, this is glorious and important, and this is frivolous and meaningless, and I've switched the price tag. I need to take heed. I thought my body was more important than my soul. I've got it backwards. I need to take heed. I thought that leisure was more important than being in God's house, hearing God's word, being under oversight, allowing brethren to have a part in my life, encourage and reprove and exhort and help and all of the rest. I didn't think any of that was important. God says it is. And if I'm saying it's not, then I'm drifting. And I need to pay all the much more attention than I had and that I am in order that I not drift all the way away. So what he's saying is, for some, me, for you, whoever it is today, wipe the sleep out of your eyes. Get the heart pumping and the adrenaline flowing. Recognize I'm in danger here, like you would be if you had fallen asleep while you were driving and suddenly you're feeling the pressure of the rumble strip. And if you've ever done that and you know that flood of adrenaline that comes in of, oh, thank God. Thank God for the rumble strip. Thank God that I was awakened and now all of your senses are going. Or to change the analogy, you're driving and you spin out on ice. Well, I got to tell you, if you ever done that, all your senses are alive. And you're thinking to yourself, what do I do to get out of this? And will I survive? Because you're awakened. I was drowsy. I was careless. I wasn't paying attention. And look where that lack of attention brought me. And so he says, pay all the more attention to the things you've heard. The things you've heard about the glory of God and the holiness of God. The things you've heard about your sin problem. The things you've heard about that problem that you had that you could never solve. And remember that you heard about a Savior, and you heard about the greatness and the glory of that Savior and how precious it is, he is, and you heard about who he was and what he accomplished on the cross, and that was precious to you. You get back to that. You've heard that in the Scriptures and in his Son, God has spoken. And God has given commands, and they were to understand and obey because he's God and we are his children, redeemed by his precious blood. All the things they heard when they were first saved, all the things that we said, I am forever changed, and my life will be marked by this. But you begin to drift. He says, get back. We sang not too long ago the old gospel hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, I think it says. But you know, the opposite is true too. Turn your eyes upon the world, look full in its glory and glitz. I don't have a rhyme for it. I don't mean that, I don't, I'm just saying, but the things of Christ will grow strangely dim. Now, it makes sense, doesn't it, that the things of the world would grow dim in the light of his glory and grace, but in light of the world's glory and grits, you know what? Christ becomes eclipsed. And not by a beautiful thing, not by a worthwhile thing, but by, at best, a frivolous thing, a passing away thing, and at worst, an anti-God thing. He who would make himself a friend of the world will make himself the enemy of God. And if the things of the world, the frivolous things, are hot, and the things of Christ are cold, you got there somehow. And through a little neglect, little sleep, little slumber, a little compromise here and there, and you're suddenly somewhere, and yeah, you know, you're able, yeah, you've got enough of a nice facade. We've got some nice facades here. You know, none of you come here looking like drooling maniacs, wearing all your sin on your sleeve, disobedience, lust, anger, drunkenness, this, that, come see what I am. No, we're nice folk. And not, well, we're not broken. No, not me. I'm not living in disobedience. No, not me. I'm not in a dire spiritual state. Oh, no, not me. But if you realize that is you, the hope is there is an anchor for your soul. And that anchor not only resists drifting, it has the ability, like some anchors do with a crank on them, to actually then begin to pull you to where the anchor is. Is that you? There is an anchor for the soul that you need to go to even now. And if it's not you, bless God. If you say, you know what, God has kept me, I'm keeping my eyes on him, bless God. But you know what you need to do? You need to keep doing that. And that needs to be this week and next week and the week after and the year to come. And you can never, ever stop. But again, if it is you, then, O sleeper, awake and let Christ shine on you. And may he do what he was pleased to do in David's life when his heart was far away. He did, in answer to his prayer, restore to him the joy of his salvation. And if this has never been yours, if Christ has never been precious to you, I mean, you're already passing him by. I talked about an angel. You know what? Again, I think some of you, if an angel came, oh, you'd pay attention. One far greater than an angel speaks week by week. And he says, cast your burden on me. Come to me with your sin. I will set you free. May you go to him today in obedience and lifelong love. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we consider these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for timely warnings that come to us. And Father, we pray for the ability, every one of us, to honestly evaluate where we are right now and how we got there and how we might find our way back to the anchor or how that anchor might come to us. And living God, we pray that if some are in that dangerous place of drifting, that by your grace and by your power, even today, you may draw them powerfully to repentance and to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.